This is the 54th session in our series of studies in the book of Genesis. It is likely to be a two, maybe even a three-part study entitled Typological Relations Across the Testaments. Typological or typological relations across the Testaments. This is a preparation for more detailed study of Genesis 42 through 45. I'd like you to think for a moment about three features of Scripture that have something in common. First of all, the Exodus from Israel and redemption in Christ. Secondly, the tabernacle in the wilderness and Jesus' death on the cross. And then third, Melchizedek appearing in Genesis 14 and the priesthood of Christ as he is connected with that priesthood in the book of Hebrews. Well, these have in common, among other things, they have in common that they're examples of what students of Scripture and theologians call types, which are pictures, really, in the Old Testament of an event or relation in the New Testament. Well, let's go back to Joseph, whose account we left last time, and recall that Joseph has been sold into slavery in Egypt. He was jailed, elevated by God to run the jail, tempted by Potiphar's wife, then put in jail again, subsequently made the administrator of all of Egypt under Pharaoh, as he was able to interpret Pharaoh's two dreams. And then Joseph's brothers come down to Egypt to get food because of famine in the land. Joseph sends them back to get Benjamin. They return with Benjamin. This is in 42 and 43. Joseph entertains them at a banquet and sends them home, but puts his cup, silver cup, in Benjamin's bag. They are frightened and return to Egypt, where Joseph reveals himself finally to the ones who had so mistreated him. Joseph then commissions them to bring Jacob and all of their families down to Egypt. This is, again, chapters 42, 43, and 44. And in 45 is Joseph's revelation of himself to his brothers. I'd like you to, before next week, at least before we get to the companion study to this one, to have read those chapters, please, chapters 42 through 45. I think I will not read them here in these studies because they are so long. But please read them on your own. If you read them more than once, that's fantastic. In the account of Joseph's revelation of himself to his brothers in chapter 45, we have what I think is one of the most moving accounts in all of world literature. But in chapters 42 through 45, we also have a lengthy portion of the Bible that displays the intricate work of God in giving us written revelation. We'll see in the next study that Joseph and his brothers point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and the final restoration of Israel at a time yet to come. But first, we need to remind ourselves of how such prediction in the form of people and activities occurs in the Bible. This is called typology, the use of biblical types, and we'll define that in a moment for us. And it makes for fascinating, I think, biblical study. This current study on typology, then, will serve as preparation for appreciation of what the Bible teaches about Jesus through the account of Joseph. So this is a preparatory study for understanding and appreciating chapters 42 through 45 better. Well, I want us to think first of all about relations between the Old Testaments and the basic type, Old and New Testament, and the basic types of relations that we find. There are many, many examples of relations between the Old and New Testaments, but I think we can categorize them into several types, several variations. And we can't understand the Bible without understanding these relations between the Old and New Testament. First of all, there are structural relations. And by this I mean that there are pieces of the Old Testament that are used in the New Testament in corresponding and significant ways. So pieces of the Old Testament used in the New, or pieces of the Old, New, used to build the New, and that's why I use the word structural. Part of the structure of the New Testament comes from structure or features of the Old Testament. So here are some examples. A progressive revelation, which means that God doesn't reveal everything all at once. So take information that the Bible gives us about the Messiah. It gives us some information in the Old Testament, and the New Testament also talks about the Messiah. So in doing so, it is using information that is pieces of the Old Testament, pieces of its structure. Another example would be where we find preparation and fulfillment. So Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 speaks of a messenger who's predicted, and he turns out to be John the Baptist. So here's a piece of the Old Testament, piece of its structure that is used in constructing the New Testament. Another example of structure would be the feature of introducing something and then wrapping it up or concluding it in the New Testament. So, for example, we have the presentation of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42 through 55. So the servant of the Lord is, we know from the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. So portion of the Old that introduces something and it's expanded or finalized, given a full understanding in the New Testament, that's a structural relation. It has other kinds of connections, but that's a structural relationship. And then we have, as we have emphasized with regard to the book of Genesis, and its comparison to the book of Revelation, for instance, that in Genesis, themes are introduced, God's grace, God's working with people, the existence of Israel, sin and its consequences. Those things are elaborated on through 64 books, and we come to the book of Revelation, and they are all brought, I think, we can say, to a focus, to a conclusion, and all of these things find their place in the plan and purpose of God. So pieces of the program of God are found in Genesis, developed through Scripture, and into the New Testament, and then given their clearest place in the plan and purpose of God as we get to the book of Revelation. So pieces of the Old used in the New. So, structural relations, and there are many more examples. A second kind of analogical relation between the of relationships between the Testaments, and we'll get to analogy in a moment. Second kind of relationship is theological, and you may have said, Well, some of the examples we just saw with regard to structure relationships are theological in nature, and that's certainly true. And these connections between the Old and New Testament overlap each other. But we have theological relations. A simple example would be the character of God. We find him in the Old Testament as being gracious. For instance, in the book of Genesis, he forgives sin. At the very beginning, chapter 3, with Adam and Eve, he is gracious to give them coverings. And he is gracious to spare their lives. He's gracious to Abraham to forgive him when he sins, and so on with the other patriarchs. And the same throughout the Old Testament. The character of God is that he's gracious and forgiving. And we find that in the New Testament also, the same character of God. God doesn't change. So there is in relation to the theological feature of God himself, that he is the same throughout the Testaments. And we could think of many other examples of theology in the Old Testament that is connected with the New Testament. It stays the same. Third kind of relationship between the Testaments is quotational. That is, some of the very words of the Old Testament are used in the New Testament. There are well over 200 examples of full quotations, lengthy quotations, drawn by the New Testament from the Old Testament. So this could be viewed as a structural relationship also. Words, pieces of the structure of the Old, are used to form the structure of the New. But it's also quotational. There are theological connections in this also. So all of these kinds of relations overlap each other. But in the quotational relationships, then, between the Old Testament and New Testament, words from the Old are used in the New, and every time, I would contend, that they are significant. The writers of the New Testament are led by the Holy Spirit to quote from the Old for always very, very good reasons. And then a fourth kind of relationship I call analogical relations, where some things in the Old Testament are like some things in the New Testament. For example, the tabernacle is like the work of Christ. We'll be using this a lot as an example of what we need to think about in terms of preparation for understanding the Joseph account better. But the tabernacle exemplifies the analogical relationships between the Old and New Testament. This is like this. The tabernacle is like the word of Christ. So let's zero in on this fourth type of relationship, analogy, analogical relations between the Testaments, and think a little bit more about what an analogy is. We use analogies every day. And it's the process of reasoning in which we associate two or more things by means of like features. So, for example, if we have two men who are both 6 feet tall, have beards, have brown hair, they're both married, they each have 3 children, and they play golf. We say, this man is like the other one. There are analogies between the one man and the other man. They are analogous. I gave you 5 or 6 features of the analogy, 5 or 6 things that are analogous between the two men. They're both 6 feet tall. They're both married. They have beards. They have brown hair. So there's a correspondence, there's a likeness between those two men. Turns out, in my little example, there are many things that are analogous. Similarly, and biblically, thinking biblically, there is an analogical relationship between God and his creatures, because we're made in his image. We are like him in some way. There is an analogy between us and God. Sometimes analogies in life and in the Bible use the words like or as. Here's Genesis 49:9. Jacob says, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah." So he's comparing Judah to a lion. And he says directly, "You are a lion's cub." Now, this is a metaphor, of course. Judah isn't really a lion, but he's associated with lioness. He is something like a lion in some one or more ways. "You return from the prey, my son." So Jacob is saying, well, Judah, you're like a lion with regard to what you hunt and capture. And Jacob goes on and here uses the word like. In the first two lines, he didn't use the word like, but he made the analogy between Judah and the lion. And now he uses the word like twice in the next two lines. "Like a lion, he," that is Judah, "crouches and lies down." Like a lioness, well, who dares to rouse him? He is like a lion. So you can have analogies that use the word like or the word as, or those words may be missing, and yet you still understand that there's an analogy. This analogy here, by the way, the analogical features between Judah and a lion are not inherently predictive. Now, they could have been predictive with regard to Judah's life, in that Jacob was saying, on into the future, you will continue to act like a lion. But the Bible uses analogical features very often predictively. The parables are not inherently predictive. And another example would be Psalm 1. Remember, Psalm 1 says, the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked is like a tree planted by streams of water. That's not a prediction, is it? It's just a comparison. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff. By the way, of course, when Scripture uses analogies, just as everywhere in life, it makes us understand things better, right? When the Scripture says he's like a tree planted by streams of water, we think of trees that have their roots going down into water, just like the trees over at the pond a few blocks from here, and they just flourish because there's always water by the roots. Well, that's true of the person who walks with God. He always has the spiritual sustenance that he needs. Well, thinking about a tree and roots down in water helps us to understand more about the person who walks with God. So there are analogies in Scripture that do not predict, but there are some that do predict. And types are some of those predictive analogies. So let's dig a little deeper into analogies in Scripture, these relations between the Old and New Testaments, and think more about types themselves. Here's a definition. It's my definition, but I think it's a pretty good one. A type in Scripture is a divinely ordered prefiguration. By the way, I was surprised when I looked up the meaning of type this week. I knew what it meant, but I wanted to see what dictionaries would say. And one of the dictionaries online that I looked up gave a definition of a biblical type, which is not one that we usually use in everyday life. We use the word type in different ways. Type on a computer, or a type of something, that chair there is representative of other chairs. It's a type of chair. There are other kinds of chairs and so on. But I was surprised that the dictionary used a definition similar to the one I'm giving you. The writers of the dictionary must have felt that it was important enough to give an example of the use of the word type today as used in biblical studies. So again, my definition is a type is a divinely ordained prefiguration or a prophecy, something given ahead of time. Divinely ordained prefiguration in the Old Testament of some New Testament reality. So there you have cross-testamental information. Something occurs in the Old, and it's like something in the New Testament. What's in the New Testament is like what was in the Old Testament, and it's divinely ordained. It is purposeful. It is put there by God. So the Old Testament item or feature or person has to be historically real. Can't be fanciful. And so must the corresponding feature in the New Testament. Both sides of the analogy, both parts of the type have to be real. And in biblical studies, I think it's safe to say that the correspondence between the old and the new given with a type relates always in some way to the redemptive work of God and has to show evidence of being established by God. This serves to eliminate fanciful ideas about something in the old that might correspond to the new and be called a type. Now, the use of the word type here is somewhat unique to biblical studies. And again, I was surprised that the dictionary had this kind of usage. But it's a unique usage in some ways, because it's applied to the Old and New Testaments. But it is a transliteration of the Greek word tupos, which meant in ancient Greek, outside the New Testament, a pattern or an impression or a figure in relief, or it's a transliteration of Latin typos, a typus, which meant a figure or an image. My suspicion is that the Romans, Latin-speaking people, borrowed the Greek word tupos into Latin, since it is so similar. But in both languages, they had essentially the same meaning. After the invention of the printing press, the word in English, type, came to be used of the carved blocks of wood that made a reverse image of themselves on a printing medium. And so we speak often today of a typeface. And common to all of these is the idea of correspondence between two things. And in biblical studies, tupos is used only of correspondences across the Testaments. Now here is an example of a tupos. It's the stamp that we use in preparing checks for being deposited, and it gives a reverse image, and it's got ink on the surface, and so when I push it down, I get a reverse image of the plastic raised letters, and it comes out, of course, with something that we can, you can read that, can't you? A little too far away. But you know what that is. A type then is involves one thing that corresponds to another. The outcome on paper here corresponds to what was built into the surface here. So there's, of course, turns out to be a mirror image. In biblical typology, it's not a mirror image. It's a, everything is right side up. Left to right is still left to right, but you get the idea here. Now, we have clear biblical justification for seeing types in the Old Testament. For the Apostle Paul identifies one in Romans 5:15. He says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come." And guess what word lies behind the translated word pattern? It is tupos. Paul says Adam was a tupos of the one to come. There is a correspondence between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a type of Christ. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 10:6 and 10:11, where Paul uses an adverb built on tupos. It's tupikos. Now, these things occurred as examples, example-wise adverb. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So, sin in the Old Testament is a type of our sin. It's an example. It is a picture ahead of time of what we could do, might do. These things, 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happened to them, to Israel, as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Notice here that the full meaning and significance of Israel's sin is found in the correspondence that our lives could have to their sin. They're written down as warnings for us. The things that Israel did were in sinning against God were warnings written down as warnings for us. The greater significance is for us, for this type. Types are only one part of a range of relationships that exist in Scripture because of such things as the unity of the divine program, the constancy of God, and the phenomenon of partial statement in the Old followed by fulfillment in the New. And the key in this is to see the existence of the principle of correspondence in the divine ordering of events. Some things that God does then are like other things that he does. He causes the correspondences, of course. And usually this relationship occurs in Scripture to help us to understand one thing by means of another. So, again, back to the tabernacle, which helps us to understand many things about the person and work of Christ. The tabernacle is a type of Christ and his work and many other associated features. So I want you to think with me now about some general principles associated with the fact that correspondences can exist between the Old Testament and the New Testament. How can there be these types? What is the basis for types? How can they exist? Well, first of all, they can exist because there's a God who orders events in history and is completely sovereign over the affairs of human beings. I want you to think about the Exodus. The Exodus occurred in history as something for benefit for Israel. But it is also a description in showing God's rescue of his people out of bondage. It is a picture of the believer being rescued out of bondage to sin. Well, how can the Exodus, a historical event, be a picture of our salvation? Well, because God orders events in history. Now, doesn't mean that the only purpose of the Exodus was to teach us something. It had its own historical significance, but there is a lesson for us that maybe in a certain sense is even more important because it portrays something valuable in the spiritual realm. We shouldn't be surprised to see correspondences of events in one period of biblical history with those in another, Old Testament, Exodus, church age today. God directs historical occurrences so that they achieve his purposes, which may at times involve illustration of other truth. So we know the truths associated with the Exodus, that God wanted to bless his people. God heard the cries of his people, gets them released from Israel. So there were significant features of the Exodus for Israel itself, but then there are features of the Exodus that have importance for us in that it's a type and pictures things that God does in his relations with us. Probably we'll continue to find more and more correspondences like this as we think about God's ordering events in history. A second basis for types, the fact that they can exist, is because of a progressive revelation, where patterns of correspondence emerge as God adds new information to old. Progressive revelation means that God did not disclose information in the Bible all at once. He adds to what he has said earlier. And this occurs step by step throughout the Bible. For instance, when we get to the book of Revelation, we find that there's new information that was never revealed before. Information, for example, about the fall of Babylon, the great enemy of God, and many other kinds of information there. So we have 65 books. We get to the 66th, and it's still adding information. Well, that's progressive revelation. That's just one example. We could think also of Jacob's stairway that we studied several months ago, where it's only when Jesus tells us in John's gospel that he is the stairway that we see how far reaching that dream is. If we had only Jacob's dream, we'd say, well, that's very nice. He sees a stairway going up to heaven. And God's at the top of the stairway, but that was very, very important, significant in Jacob's life. But we find out from the New Testament, there's much more information that is pointing to, and it has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and his opening up of heaven by his death on the cross. So the addition of provided information in the New Testament establishes that the Old Testament is giving us part of the analogy. It is partial in the Old and completed in the New through progressive revelation. And then God also deals progressively with human beings. This is a little bit different use of progressive. God deals progressively with human beings. So he doesn't reveal everything at once about his plan and purposes, but he also takes people through different steps. So in the case of Israel, he starts Israel with Abraham, and he guides Israel after that through experiences in and out of the land. He reveals the law. He brings a Savior, Messiah, on the scene. He provides for sin, he revokes the law, he places the nation under judicial sentence due to its hardening. Eventually we know from Scripture that he'll bring a remnant of Israel to himself. But in all of this, we have God dealing progressively with Israel, giving them more information, but also shaping them through this event, shaping them through this event, shaping them through this event, and then there comes the final blessing. So God deals progressively with human beings. There are more, many more, and I think very significant bases for seeing analogies across the Testaments and bases for types. But we're going to stop at this point and resume next time again in this background study of types in preparation for looking at the biblical account of Joseph in Genesis 42 through 45, that account is full of types, and we're going to look at them in detail. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great work in revealing Scripture to us by your Spirit and building into it things that help us to understand better what you are doing in saving sinners. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the intricacies of your word and the privilege of being able to study it. We pray this in Jesus' name.